hope you can bear with me a little bit. My voice doesn't seem to be 100%. We'll do, as always, the best we can with what God gives us. When the birthday of Martin Luther King was instituted as a national holiday, I was not necessarily in favor of that. Not because I had anything against Dr. King. I thought he was a fine man and all of that sort of thing, but I generally think that the last thing in the world Americans need is another day off from work with pay. But I think over the years, I have grown somewhat in appreciation for the work that he did. I'm sure we differed on all kinds of points, political, economic, whatever. But one of the things that I really admire about Dr. King is his ability to dream. And that touches me because I am, by my nature, I think, something of a dreamer. And I like, you know, I'm the hopeless optimist. I like to think the best of the future. And I think that a certain amount of that has been drummed out of me in the last half century just because of the nature of things. Just you get old and you lose a little of the optimism, you gain a little cynical realism, and maybe that's not such a bad thing. We need to be grounded in the world. At the same time, I think it's important for us to realize that there is value in aspiring to something great. In aspiring to something that is not necessarily achievable and that very well may not be achieved in our lifetime or within our vision or because of our efforts. That there is something noble in reaching for the stars, in anticipating greatness. Because if you do not anticipate greatness, you have no chance of achieving greatness. And what I would like to do here for a few minutes this morning is talk about the church, talk about the people of God, and I want to challenge you to dare to dream with me, to imagine a reality greater than what we have, a reality that you very well may have given up on, that I, in times of cynicism, want to give up on. But nevertheless, it is a challenge that is given to us not by me, but by the Lord. And if we can trust in God, and if we can lean on Him and ask Him for help, I have confidence, even in my middle-aged cynicism, that great things can happen in us. That great things can happen at East Hill, that great things can happen with the people of God in general. That the weaknesses and the flaws and the shortcomings that you see in your brethren and even in your introspective moments you see in yourself, that these issues are solvable, that they are fixable, that the ideal that is given to us in the scriptures is something to strive for. And even if we never get there, and in fact I'll spoil the ending for you and pretty much guarantee you won't get there. Not entirely, not to the degree that we would like, not to the degree that the Lord would like. But as we strive for greatness, as we strive to be better than we are, we do find ourselves improving incrementally as a society, as individuals. If you, you aim for the stars, sometimes you just hit the moon, as it were, which is maybe not such a horrible thing. And that perhaps by dreaming of a great reality for the Lord's church, we can maybe even in our failure at achieving that tremendous greatness, still put ourselves on the road that we need to be on. It's not about arriving at a particular destination. It's not about seeing that the Lord wants 100% perfection and then one of these days getting to 100%. That's not what we're trying to do here. What we want to do is get on the road to 100%. To believe that there is greatness inside of us and believe that if properly motivated, if with God's assistance, with the assistance of one another, we can be greater than we are. So I want you to first of all dare with me to dream of a church that fears God more than it fears the future. And I know that I touch on this theme a lot these days. It weighs heavily on my mind. And so I make it weigh heavily on your mind. We live in a time where I find myself increasingly aware of my place in history. You know, I'm a history reader. I'm a history buff. And I think about stories about George Washington or about Gandhi or about Albert Einstein or, you know, whatever figure in history you might want to talk about. And we see them now from the distance of decades or of centuries. We see them now as people who changed the world while the world was in flux, while the world was changing. And more than ever before, I see the world changing right now. I see a different world that I'm handing off to my children than I received from my father. And it's a little terrifying. Because most of the changes that I see, the important changes, the significant changes, are changes for the worst. I'm not talking about iPhone 12 or any of those kind of changes. I mean changes in our national culture, in our world culture, the state of affairs, in the world, the front page of the news. It's a rather ominous time to be living. I'm sure every time can say the same thing to a certain degree. But because of our easy access to news, because of the 24-hour news cycle that we're living in, it seems sometimes that the world is changing so rapidly and so dramatically and so contrary to the way that God wants the world to go that we are just caught up in this stream and we're helpless in its wake. And we don't know where it's going to take us, and that scares us. And the solution, as always, in situations like this, is to not focus so much on our problems, not focus so much on our day-to-day existence, but rather focus on the God that we serve, the God that we claim to fear. And if we truly believe that our God is the ruler of the universe, that we are safe in His hands, that He is taking care of us all the time, no matter whether we realize it or not, if He truly is leading us and guiding us, then fear of Him should banish other fears. There should only be room in our heart to fear God. And if we fear God properly, we do not have enough room in our heart to fear anything else. Whether it's the future, or mankind, or death itself, or failure, or whatever. I have a whole series of sermons that I've subjected the church here to with regard to fears. And the theme throughout it all is the same. Fear God properly, and you will not have place in your heart to fear anything else. We can read our Bible. We can talk to people who are perhaps older and, as the world would define it anyway, less fortunate by way of circumstances than we are. And we can hear about the circumstances that have come upon the people of God in times past. And we can know that God was with us, that God was with them in such times. And we can have confidence that God can carry us through whatever the future may hold for us, however ominous it may be, however unknown it may be, however terrifying it may be. God can get us through that because He has done it with people before. And in fact, generally speaking, not to make light of your own problems or mine, but God has gotten people through problems a lot worse than our problems. In the latter part of the first century, the churches of Asia were racked with political and economic pressure, and perhaps worse, from the Roman government and from their representatives. And Christ tells the saints there, among other places, in Revelation 2, and verse number 9 and 10, that yes, troubles are coming. Yes, they're going to get worse. You're going to have tribulation 10 days, He says. But if you be faithful unto Me, He says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. I don't know what that meant particularly for the saints there in Asia. I know what it meant for one saint, a man named Antipas, who gave his life apparently in the cause of Christ. And he wasn't the first, and he certainly wasn't the last. But what it means for us is that we can see people of God having hope, having confidence, approaching life fearlessly, believing that they were safe in God's hands, which is not the same thing as saying God's going to take care of all of our problems and get rid of all of our enemies and lift us up in the eyes of mankind. That's not the same thing. He may or may not do that. But that's not really what we're all about. Because we are walking here in this life in faith, in hope of something greater. And we can have confidence no matter what this life may hold for us in particular terms. That hope is safe with God. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God, as Paul writes to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. He talks about that. Our job as we live here in history, as we live in 2016, and however much more time God may give us, our job is not to change circumstances or to keep circumstances from changing so that perhaps our children and our grandchildren will enjoy the kind of luxury, the kind of comfort, the kind of protection under the law that we have enjoyed in times past. That's not our job. If you want to do that, that's great, and I encourage you to do that. That's your job as a citizen. You could argue that's your job as a human being, but that's not your job as a Christian. Your job as a Christian is to keep the faith. To keep your eye on the prize. To focus on spiritual things and to believe that God is with us and God is providing for us and protecting us. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 18, if you would. I'd like to read several passages from this psalm with regard to God's provision and care for his people in times past. David writes for us here in Psalm 18, starting in verse number 20. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me. And I did not put his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him. And I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands in his eyes. With the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you show yourself astute. For you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase. For you light my lamp. The Lord, my God, illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. I love that military terminology there at the end. I've never gone to war, like some of you perhaps have. But a proper general, a proper leader of men can encourage his people to take on remarkable circumstances, what would seem to be desperate circumstances, with confidence, without fear, because they know that they are part of a cause that is greater than they themselves. Now, God doesn't promise you if you run upon a troop, the troop isn't going to shoot you. God doesn't promise that if you leap over a wall, there's not going to be trouble on the other side of the wall, and that you won't be hurt by such things. Any more than the leaders on D-Day, for instance, could promise their soldiers, you go and rush that beach and you will not be hurt. I don't know if they told them that or not. I hope they didn't. And if they did, I trust their men probably didn't believe them. But they went anyway. And we go anyway. We face the future. We confront evil. We confront the circumstances of our life. Not because we think we can make a difference, but because that's what faithful people do. Because we do not fear such things. And the worst thing they can do is take our life. And in the end, that's a blessing in and of itself. Whatever strength that we're going to need for this conflict, he is going to provide for us. Pick up the reading in verse number 30. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He's a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me on my high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. God will empower us to face our circumstances, to face our future. You don't know what it holds any more than I do. We can guess, we can speculate. But ultimately it doesn't matter, does it? Because whatever future the world may throw at us, God is equal to and greatly superior to. And therefore we are also superior to our fears. We fear God or we fear the future. You can't do both. Now, maybe that's a dream. Maybe it's hopeless to ask people to not worry about the future. I choose to believe it's not hopeless. I choose to believe that we as the people of God can find this fear that God tells us to have. Not the fear of our future, our circumstances, our enemies, but fear of God that will empower us to overcome such things. And that we can become a society of believers, a family of believers that unites in confidence as we face an uncertain future because we serve the most certain God. Secondly, I have a dream of a church that is united in the Spirit and not in hypocrisy. I'll tell you what I mean by that. A lot of people think that their idea of unity is, you know, Thanksgiving dinner at Grandpa's house, where the feuding factions all manage to come together at one dinner table and coexist for 30 minutes of food and 4 hours of football, and nobody gets physically injured. And everybody goes home feeling pretty good about themselves because somehow or another we found unity today at the family table. I want to challenge you to reach for more than that. That is not the kind of unity that God calls us to. Take our appreciation for God, for instance. It is hypocritical for us to say that we love God and yet dismiss His commands whenever we want to dismiss His commands. To love God is to keep His commandments, the text says. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, verse 15. Keeping those commandments is not a burdensome kind of thing, as John writes in his epistle, 1 John 5 and verse 3. You can do this. And if we claim to truly love God, if that's why we're here, if that's why we're Christians, then we can't just live our lives any old way. We can't just stick a label on ourselves or a bumper sticker on our car and then go out and do whatever we want to do. That's not what God calls us to. We have to be better than that. Likewise, it is hypocritical to say we love our brethren and yet we treat some of them with disdain, with contempt. No, maybe we don't shoot them or slash their tires. But if a situation calls for it, we'll talk about them behind their back. We'll sully their name. We may be honest in our mind doing it, or maybe not so much. Do we believe that we can be a society of Christians that truly loves one another? And I'm not talking here about managing to not hurt the other person and then know about it. Can we truly love one another? Have genuine compassion and concern and consideration? Or are we going to continue to play favorites with one another? As is the case with the issue of clothing and by extension economic circumstances. That's described in James chapter 2 and verses 1 through 6. Where the rich man comes in and he gets all the attention and the appreciation. Here, this nice seat here, or then the poor man comes in with a raggedy clothing and, oh, you just stand over there in the corner where nobody's going to see you or smell you or whatever. Is that the way that we treat one another? Are there brethren in the local church that you avoid talking to? Are there brethren in the church who you really don't care for? At various times in my life, I have flirted with the idea of accepting that as reality, accepting that as inevitable, as something that needs to be managed rather than something that needs to be fixed. And I want to kick that. I want to get back to the idea that Christians who act like Christians will treat other people like Christians treat people. I don't see anything incongruous about that. I don't see anything overly challenging about that. Now, I have not been the best example all the time. I continue to be an imperfect example. But we can strive, can't we? We can dream. We can aspire to something real, something genuine. A genuine affection for people who have been bought by the blood of Christ. We're not talking about loving our enemies here. That's a valid point. We can talk about that another time. We're talking about loving brethren, which ought to be the most instinctive thing imaginable. Having genuine regard and brotherly affection for one another. If you have a brother or a sister or a mother or a father or a child that you actively do not get along with, that's a problem. That's a problem that you would like to fix, that you'll probably try to fix in some fashion. You don't just quit on that relationship. Why quit on your brother in Christ? This is part of the same body that you are a part of. The Spirit of truth is supposed to be dwelling in us. The text says in John 14, verse 17, that he would be given, and he continues to dwell in us through the Word. If we give ourselves over to the Lord and allow him to have his way with us and be the kind of people that we need to be, that we are required, quite frankly, to be, then we can find God working marvelous things in us. We can find bridges built where once they were burned, relationships healed where once they were poisoned. This is what the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is talking about in Ephesians 4, verse 3. Not simply having a church that is not split, or that there is no reason to think that it's going to split anytime soon. That's a wonderful thing, but we should not be limited to that. The unity of the Spirit means every Christian connecting to one another, living for one another, serving one another, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, everybody's going to have to do it for it to work. One person's going to spoil the barrel for everybody. But who's to say we can't all do it? Who's to say we can't all strive toward this dream? I have a dream of a church that forgives as joyfully as it receives forgiveness. And this kind of touches on the previous point. We love being forgiven, don't we? Is there anything that you love more than being forgiven? There shouldn't be. What a marvelous thing it is to be a Christian, to be in the arms of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. What a marvelous thing it is to be forgiven of our sins. We rejoice in that. Every day we ought to thank God for that. But do we have that same sort of desire, that same sort of appreciation for the forgiveness that we extend to other people? Because the Bible is very clear about this. And you've heard sermon after sermon about this from me and from others, I'm sure, with regard to forgiveness. This is not, you know, written down in some kind of mystical language that ordinary people can't hear. Jesus says this very specifically in Matthew 6 and verse 14 and 15 at the end of the so-called Lord's Prayer or model prayer, that if you forgive, God's going to forgive you. And if you don't forgive, God's not going to forgive you. It's not that difficult to grasp. He says it again at the end of the parable about the two servants in Matthew chapter 18, verse 34 and 35, where this man who had been forgiven this enormous, massive, unfathomable debt turns around and exacts his vengeance on this man who owed him just a handful of money, a very manageable debt. And then suddenly the forgiveness that is extended to the first servant is revoked because he is not a forgiving person. Clearly he did not appreciate what had been done for him, and so it's not going to be done for him. It's difficult for me to make it any more clear than the Bible makes it. If we are living our life in resentment, in the bearing of grudges, in hard feelings toward other people, toward our brethren even, how can we hope to expect God to forgive us of these things when he says specifically, repeatedly, that he will not? Now, we have some different kind of versions of forgive. Well, you know, I forgive him, but... Oh, no, I forgave him with that, but it's just... Let me explain something to you. A comment regarding you forgiving somebody cannot include the word but, cannot include the word just. All right? If you're talking about how you've forgiven somebody and you feel compelled to use the word but or use the word just, you haven't forgiven them. Need to go back to the drawing board. Need to try this again. Harboring resentment is toxic to the church. The text says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, how these brethren apparently are in the habit of biting and clawing against one another. He says, you keep biting chunks out of your brethren, you're going to wind up eating each other. Now, he means that metaphorically, of course. But maybe you've been in situations where a toxic environment was allowed to persist among brethren, and it didn't just fix itself or go away on its own. It got worse and worse and worse. That's the way poison is. You don't put cyanide in your kid's milk and leave it in the fridge for a couple of weeks and trust that cyanide's going to disappear. There's another way it works. Likewise, we cannot poison our relationships with one another and just expect somehow it's gonna fix itself. And what we mean by that is somebody else is going to do something. I'm going to sit here where I am, clothed in self-righteousness, and I'm going to allow somebody else to fix their problems, and then I'm going to be willing and gracious and loving and open my heart to them, because that's the kind of person I am. I'm very, very forgiving, as long as that person deserves to be forgiven. That is a hateful attitude. We are better than that. I'm aware that it comes naturally for us to hold grudges. I'm aware that there are probably people out there who hold grudges against you. I get that. I'm not rationalizing that. I'm saying we do not have to play the devil's game. We can be better. We must be better than that. Loving brethren, as we are told to do over and over again in the book of 1 John, chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, and other passages as well. This is what brethren do. If you love God, you're going to love your brethren. If you don't love your brethren, you don't love God. I love some of my brethren. Does that count? Is that good enough? Well, what do you think? Does God love some of his people? And why is it okay for you to love some of his people? Now, I understand that some people are more lovable than others. I get that. Not everybody's as warm and cuddly as me. I get that. I'm sympathetic. I suffer with that too. But if we allow ourselves an out, if we say, I don't feel like I have to love such and such a brother. I don't feel like I have to forgive such and such a brother because they're still resentful about over me and something that they thought I did 20 years ago. And just let it go. Okay? We need to be making excuses to forgive people, not excuses to not forgive people. Maybe they had a bad day. Maybe they didn't really mean it. Maybe you heard them wrong. Maybe the gossip chain isn't as reliable as you think it is. Maybe you dream the whole thing. There's all kinds of situations that come up that might, in fact, explain your situation as being not quite as awful as you think it is. And you know what? Maybe it is as awful as you think it is. Maybe your brother is just as spiteful and mean-spirited and duplicitous as you think he is. So what? Forget it. Let it go. Are you going to make it better by resenting him and souring your own disposition? Now, yes, absolutely. Seek him out and try to get him out of a sinful situation if you can. I'm all in favor of that. But if he doesn't want to play that game, that's his fault. That's his problem. The dream may die, but don't let a dream die because of you. Let it be somebody else's fault. Find ways to not only coexist, but to coexist lovingly and with a supportive and nurturing kind of attitude. Bearing grudges ought to be the last thing in the world we ought to do. I challenge you. If you have some kind of standing grudge, if the name of a certain brother or sister in Christ brings a scowl to your face instead of a smile, fix that. Get rid of that before it destroys you, before it afflicts the church any worse than it already has. One more point. I have a dream of a church that seeks heaven instead of just fleeing hell. A church that is excited about heavenly things and not just terrified of hell things. And let me preface this by saying, I'm just as afraid of hell as anybody else is. I don't want to go to hell. I'm very, very motivated to not go to hell. And that is a big reason why I came to the Lord, why I accepted Jesus as my Savior, why I put him on in baptism, because I didn't want to go to hell. I don't apologize for that. I continue to not want to go to hell. I encourage you to not want to go to hell as far as that goes. But that is not an ongoing motivation for my life. Not as big as heaven is. It's not just a matter of I'm afraid of what is going to happen if I don't straighten up and do right. I am thrilled. I am ecstatic over the positive changes God is going to work in me after this life is over. And that is our motivation. That is what we strive for. It's not enough for us to simply qualify for grace. After all, the wages of sin is death, and I sinned. Oh, that's bad news for me. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. So if I can manage to find my way into grace, then I can just, oh man, I was close there for a while. But now I'm okay. I don't have to go to hell now. I made it. Well, I'm not dismissing any of that. I'm saying the journey has only begun. That you have a long road in front of you, as do I, as do all Christians. A road that is full of replacing bad things with good things. I've been accused my whole life of being someone who thinks that Christianity is all about don't do this and don't do that and don't do something else. And maybe that was true to a certain degree. Maybe it's true now. I don't know. I hope it's not. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. Yes, the Bible teaches a lot of don'ts. But the don'ts are there to make room for the do's. You get rid of all these works of the flesh, deeds of the flesh, that Paul writes about in Galatians chapter 5, so that you can fill your heart with the fruit of the Spirit. You flush out the bad stuff so you can put in the good stuff. You go to the quickie oil change place and they get rid of all that bad oil that wasn't really doing you a whole lot of good, and they leave it at that. Well, you probably haven't really gotten any better, has it? You've got to put the good stuff in. And that's what Jesus is trying to do to us, trying to do with us. He's trying to motivate us to fill ourselves with heavenly things, not just get rid of hellish things. You need to get rid of the hellish things. That's a good thing. That's a good start. But we're not done yet. God's not done yet. We are citizens of heaven. And that means that we behave as citizens of heaven. You've heard these stories about Americans, you know, the ugly American types that go out to France or India or wherever it is, and they act like Americans in these foreign soils. And they're ridiculed for that. They're ostracized for that. You can tell just looking at them, they're Americans. They don't belong here. Well, they don't especially want to belong. And I'm not suggesting that's a good travel procedure for you. I'm saying it's a good travel position, for Christians today. You are a stranger in a strange land. You do stick out. like a sore thumb. And that's a good thing. No, we don't belong. And no, we don't want to belong. Because we do not belong in this hell-focused world. We are citizens of heaven. And we live like citizens of heaven every day of our lives. And that means striving to improve ourselves, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for us to put into our lives in deeper and deeper fashion these Christian graces that Peter writes about in 2 Peter chapter 1. If these things are in you and abound, he says, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. That's what we're supposed to do as Christians. To focus on heaven things. You want to stay away from hell? That's great. I encourage that. But don't be satisfied with that. Find good and noble and righteous things and excel in such things. Now, there are always going to be, as I said, I just said it right there. I often say there are always going to be underachievers in the Lord's church. And I'm tempted to accept that as a reality. Let's not accept that as a reality. Let's not do that. Strive for greatness in yourself. Dream of something better for yourself. Dream of something better for your brethren. Dream of something better for the church. We're not just trying to become less like the devil. We're trying to become more like Jesus. And with God's help, with our brethren's help, we can do exactly that. We're going to sing a song of invitation in a minute. Before we do. And the Lorraine Motel was never a great thing to look at. Certainly wasn't any place that decent white folks would stay in the mid-60s. But they existed for a while. And other than the one major incident in 1968, things went along basically on a slow and steady decline. Eventually the motel was sold and sold again. And it was on the verge of being destroyed. When a civil rights group purchased the property and turned it into a civil rights museum, which it is now. I've never been there. I've never been to Memphis, Tennessee at all, and I've certainly never been to the Lorraine. But I'm told that if you go there, among all of the displays and memorabilia that is there, there is a small plaque that has a partial quotation from Genesis 37, verses 19 and 20. It reads, "And then they said, look, here comes that dreamer. Come, let us kill him. And then we will see what will happen in his dreams." Well, I don't expect that I'll ever be shot for my dreams. And I also don't expect that I'm ever going to see the realization of my dreams. It'd be nice, but I've come to realize that it is not about seeing the reality. It's not about seeing our dreams come true. Any more than it was for Dr. King. It's about putting ourselves on the road that we should be on. It's about expecting more from ourselves than we have delivered in the past. Expecting more of each other. There is a greater reality for us than what we are tempted to accept. And we will not get there unless we dream. So I want to challenge you to dream with me today. To dream of being great. Of dream of being a part of a great church. And if you want to be a part of that, and for whatever reason you have not, if you have never been bought by the blood of Christ, if you've never been accepted into the body of the saved through baptism, then you have an opportunity to fix that. And you have an opportunity to be great in the eyes of God, to embark upon a great calling and to enjoy a great reward. If there's anything we can do to help you walk with Christ, if there's anything we can do to help you strive to be better than you are, to receive any kind of acknowledgement of sin, shortcoming on your part that's been an affliction upon others as well, whatever we can do to help you walk with Christ, please come while we stand and sing at this time.